taken from Ephesians chapter 1, reading verses 13 and 14. Our text begins with a sentence fragment implying the entire context of this extended eulogy. Verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1 form a single sentence in the original language, the most profound single statement in the entirety of the Word of God. 202 words in the original. Our English language struggles to grasp the meaning and significance of our text, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. We review this entire eulogy, verses 3 through 14, in a threefold manner, corresponding to the triune nature of God. In verses 3 through 6, the purpose, election and predestination by the Father. In verses 7 through 12, the plan, redemption and consummation in and by the Son. Verses 13 and 14, the process, salvation and assurance by the Spirit. Verses 3 through 6, theological. Verses 7 through 12, historical. Verses 13 and 14, experiential. Everything is bound up by virtue of our union in and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, the focus is on the subjective assurance of salvation. Hearing, believing, sealing. Verse 14, the focus is on the objective assurance of salvation, the present and future assurance through the work of the Holy Spirit. Still, by way of review, we observe that a merely subjective assurance of salvation is not biblical. And yet it is predominant today in evangelical Christianity. I know I'm saved because I did this or that. I know I'm saved because I made my religious decision. I know I'm a Christian because in a moment of time, isolated from the context of my personal experience, I prayed a prayer. But such is not biblical because it is incomplete. It's unsubstantiated. Our assurance of salvation does not rest entirely on a subjective experience, but on the objective reality that Paul delineates now in this eulogy. This sealing of and by the Spirit is manifest in the life and experience. Regeneration is expressed in conversion. Conversion is expressed in the life by a new direction, a new morality, new tendencies, and a new gracious and controlling influence in the life. One's religious experience is the door and introduction to a converted life. The Holy Spirit Himself is the seal and earnest of our final and full redemption. There are two passages of Scripture that summarize for us the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. If we are truly saved, truly converted, then we have been made subjects of this work of the Holy Spirit. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit in principle to conform us to the image of God's Son. We find this expressed in 2 Corinthians, the final two verses of chapter 3. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is, in essence, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of every true single believer without exception. What was Corinth known for, apart from its immorality and perversion? It was the center of the copper trade. In the booths, in the open-air market, someone has said there was the din of 1,000 hammers shaping brass. It was known for its mirrors, made of bronze, highly polished, and etched on the face of that mirror was the likeness of a man's God in that polytheistic pagan society. And men would walk about and conform their features and their gaze to the image of their God. Paul uses that very appropriately to describe the work of the Holy Spirit in conforming believers to the image of God's Son. Now in our study of verse 13, the focus on the subjunctive aspect and assurance of salvation, we divided verse 13 into two parts. First, in whom, that is in Christ, ye also trusted. The word trusted in your Bible is italicized. It's been added to the text that we might grasp the meaning. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The word you is emphatic. It refers to the Ephesian believers. They are not the exception, but they share with others this glorious work of the Spirit of God that is common to all believers. We find here trusting, believing, and sealing. Then we note again, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. This refers now and introduces the objective aspect of our salvation and our assurance. We cannot manufacture, we cannot produce, we cannot substitute in any way this sealing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit Himself is the seal, the earnest, as verse 14 tells us, of our salvation until the redemption of the purchased possession. His work extends throughout our Christian experience to the end of our earthly life. A seal has three purposes. First, to reveal genuineness. The genuineness of a person's, and I use the term advisedly, religious decision is that the Holy Spirit transforms his life. We are speaking then not about decision isolated from one's life, but about conversion, the entrance into a converted life. Second, the seal shows ownership. Ownership. Slaves, military men, and others were either tattooed or branded by an iron to show who their owner was. Do we bear the stamp of God's people? And that stamp of God's people is the reality of the work of the Holy Spirit in our Christian experience. Third, to provide security. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Security. Not merely perseverance, but the work of the Holy Spirit preserving us. We are not only saved, but we are kept in a state of salvation by the grace and Spirit of God. We closed our last study with a comment upon two passages of Scripture. Our Lord, I believe, refers to these and implies these in His conversation with Nicodemus that evening at Bethany. When Nicodemus came to our Lord, made a general statement without personal commitment, and our Lord answered him directly with, "Except a man be born from above." Anothen, from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He draws Nicodemus into the conversation. He explains to him what the being born from above means. We interpret that to be born again. But literally, our Lord always used the term to be born from above, a spiritual birth. Nicodemus admits that he does not understand. And our Lord said, "What? Are you not known as the teacher of Israel, Hadidaskalos to Israel?" This was the rabbinic title of Nicodemus. "And these things, kaitauta ugenoskes, and these things you do not know," implying very strongly in our Lord's rebuke that Nicodemus should have known this. He should have known something about being born from above, a spiritual birth, being born of the Spirit. And of course, these gospel promises of the future work of the Holy Spirit is what our Lord implied. I'm going to read two passages that evidently our Lord inferred that Nicodemus should have known. The weakness of the old covenant that had as its covenant sign circumcision. To be a Jew, Jewishness, to be numbered among the people of God. All of the requirements were external. They were outward. They were in the flesh, literally, as circumcision. In dietary laws, in laws of cleanliness, in laws of sacrifice. But they did not necessarily involve the heart and the soul. If you would find a parallel between the history of Israel religiously, you will find it in the history of Romanism and Protestantism with infant baptism and a religion of rites, rituals, and ceremony. There's a distinct parallel there. Because none of these necessarily involved the heart, the soul, the inner man. There was no transforming power necessary. But in the Old Testament, there was the promise of a new covenant that would be internalized, not on tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart and the life by the grace and power and Spirit of God would be conformed to God's truth. The first passage is Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." This is objective. This is the work of God. This is the work of God's Spirit. This is fulfilled in the new covenant, the gospel covenant. This is what Paul refers to in Ephesians chapter 1 in our text. The next passage from Ezekiel chapter 36 is even more specific. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean." This does not refer to baptism. It refers to the water of purification. It refers to ceremonial cleanliness. It is gospel promise in Old Testament language. "From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." Old Testament language, yes, but a distinct prophetic promise of true gospel holiness through the work of God's Spirit. I bring this now into the New Testament and give several selected passages that show that our assurance of faith and the truth and reality of converting grace is due to the work of the Holy Spirit who transforms the life. This is the grace of God at work through the instrumentality of His Spirit. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, Parakletos, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Acts chapter 19, verse 2. "And he," that is Paul, "said to them," that is these Ephesian disciples, "have ye received the Holy Spirit since ye believed?" Our English version has spawned the theology of a second work of grace, that you receive Jesus as your Savior and later you receive the Holy Spirit. Saved and sanctified is the saying. But we have here an aorist verb followed by an aorist participle. "Have ye received the Holy Spirit when ye believed?" If we truly believe, we have received the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. No one who professes to have faith in Christ, to be a believer, to be a professing Christian, has any reality at all to such a profession unless he demonstrates the renewing work and enabling grace of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." Paul states previously in this chapter, "To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Literally, to have the mind of the flesh, the unregenerate mind. To have the mind of the Spirit, a regenerate mind. Those who live after the flesh are contrasted with those who live after the Spirit. kata sarka, after the flesh, kata pneuma, after the spirit. Kata is a preposition in the original language, which means down, throughout, or under the controlling influence of. Nominal Christians, mere professing Christians, yet unregenerate, unconverted, unsaved, are under the controlling influence of the flesh. True believers, true converts are kata pneuma, under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, again, verses 14 through 17. For as many as by the Spirit of God are being led, they, the sons of God, are. I have given the emphasis of the original in that statement. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba means daddy. It's the most intimate term for father. It's the cry of a child. Yes, we've been brought into God's family. God is our Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness. I translate the Spirit Himself. The word Spirit, pneuma, is neuter. And therefore they translated this in the neuter itself. Literally, the Spirit Himself. A theological interpretation that is necessary. The Spirit Himself constantly bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Do you have your Greek New Testament? Do you have your interlinear? The children of God, the techna theou, techna. Where does the word techna come from? It comes from the verb tikto, to forget, to be born. We're the born ones of God. We are, in the English, the spitten image of God. Spitten image is a contraction of spirit and image. We bear the family characteristics. We're the techna theou, the born ones of God. Those who look like their Father. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. This is the work of the Spirit of God, conforming us to the image of God's Son. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. The inner being has been transformed by the Spirit of God. We are now truly converted individuals. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The seal of the Holy Spirit is the glorious characteristic of every true believer throughout his Christian experience in view of the future glory of the resurrection. Philippians 1:6, our final passage, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The work of the Spirit comes to consummation in the glory of our resurrection. How drastically different this is in its glorious reality from the modern evangelical easy believism religious decision of our day. When, if someone does not live a converted life through the sealing work of the Holy Spirit, he or she is considered to be carnal and needs to rededicate his or her life. There's one rededication in Scripture. And it's not in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament. It was the dedication of Zerubbabel's temple. The rededication of Solomon's temple as Zerubbabel's temple when it was rebuilt. It's not a New Testament doctrine. is certainly not an evangelical doctrine. It's a term that has been manufactured to account for many who have made their religious decision but remain unconverted. I draw your attention now, in closing, to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Very familiar words. They should be so simple to understand, and yet they are not. For by grace are ye saved through faith. How can anyone possibly misunderstand this? And yet, most of evangelical Christianity construes these words in a much different fashion. Two things to note in closing. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Through faith, not because of faith. Diapisteos, through or by faith, not diapistin, because of faith. And yet I hear that once we exercise faith in Christ, synonymous with mere human trust, God responds by regenerating us and giving us spiritual life. That is salvation by human ability and works. That's inescapable. And I find this in the doctrinal statement, even of some evangelical seminaries. It is a different religion. It is a different Christ. It is a different spirit. It is a different life. The second issue is, ye are saved. For by grace ye are saved. Do you have a Greek New Testament? Do you have an interlinear? Este sesosmenoi. Well, what does that mean? Este is a to-be verb, an equative verb. To be. You are. You, plural, are. Este, you are. Sesosmenoi is a passive, perfect participle in the inspired language of the New Testament. The perfect tense denotes something that occurs here and its results continue on. When you bring the equative verb with the participle together, it's called a periphrastic, to word things around in a different way, to emphasize that we are not only saved by grace, but we are kept in a state of salvation by God's grace. Yes, even such a simple statement as, for by grace are ye saved through faith, is capable of great misunderstanding and distortion. Can you say, as the Word of God states, for by grace I have been saved through faith, not because of faith. God not only has saved me, but He keeps me in that state of salvation, and it is evidenced and manifest through the sealing work, the indwelling presence of, and the grace of the Holy Spirit. God willing, in our next session, we will conclude this eulogy in Ephesians chapter 1 and consider the teaching of verse 14. Father, bless, we pray, the study of Your Word. Might the truth be unfolded to us. Might we have a hearty amen in our hearts and souls to the truth of the glory of Your salvation. Bless Your name throughout these studies. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.